Will you turn with me in your Bibles again to Isaiah chapter 40? And this morning we shall read verses 6 through 8, Isaiah chapter 40, verses 6 through 8. And we want to consider together the permanent word, the permanent word. So Isaiah's gospel, we still are continuing to try and understand as he begins this new section in his book, in his prophecy, from chapter 40 to the end. And we shall read now verse 6, Isaiah chapter 40. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Isn't that great? The word of our God will stand forever. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's pray together. Our Father, we're so thankful this morning that your word stands forever. There's so many shifting sands in our time. New ideas, new thoughts, and yet your word has always stood and always shall stand forever. We pray, Father, that each of us this morning may have confidence in your word, may trust your word, that we may not look to ourselves or trust ourselves, but we may look away from ourselves to that which is eternal. We may look to you, our sovereign God, to that which is permanent, which you've given to us, your word. Thank you, Father, that when you speak, it is always truth. It never changes. It's not possible for you to lie, unlike us. Your word is the truth, and your word is for us in our time. Pray that we may hear, Father, like Isaiah the prophet cries out and calls out that we should hear, we should listen, that you might speak comfort to our hearts. For Father, we are often troubled by our own sins and the sins of others and by the world itself. Pray that you would help us now, even this morning, to find our confidence and our hope in you. Because your word, that which you've spoken to us, is forever. Strengthen us, we pray. Encourage us, we pray. For we ask it all in Jesus' precious name. Amen. 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 We live, don't we, in a disposable world. Everything about us is stuff that's to be thrown away, it seems like, you know. Nothing is permanent. We eat on paper plates, drink from paper cups, and then we throw them away. Chris and I have in our home a whole bunch of china. And that china is sat there for years, and we occasionally use it, and we enjoy it. It's permanent. If you came and broke it, I'd have a word to say to you. But it's... It reminds us of a different time, if you like. It reminds us of a time when things were not just cast away things, but were things that lasted. And I find as I get older that this is the kind of thing that I need more and more. I need stuff. I need something that is permanent, something that is enduring. But it seems as if nothing is permanent anymore. Constant change, constant flux, things up in the air. No certainty. And so we live in this world, don't we? We've discovered that even marriage is in trouble, right? Divorce is high everywhere. Not only that, but families are in trouble, right? Families are changeable. You get a new mom and a new dad and a new set of grandparents. And it's just this constant uncertainty in our world. Even life itself is uncertain, right? Because you can kill babies, or you can plan to kill old people, you know, abortion or euthanasia. Nothing is permanent anymore. Life is fragile. Life is uncertainty. The one thing I do know, because I know it for myself, is that this lack of permanence brings anxiety to our hearts. And we become very troubled and very anxious at a world that is constantly changing with new ideas that you and I can hardly keep up with. And we become anxious and we become depressed. We are filled with uncertainty. We have seen, I think, unprecedented growth, unprecedented increase in modernization. I mean, this is a new world. Everything is modern. Nothing is the same, right? And we are in the process, whether you realize it or not, or whether I realize it or not, I think, of a worldwide transformation and a worldwide revolution. We are experiencing unsurpassed growth unlike any other time in our history. It has been said that more than 90% of Americans live in cities with more than 50,000 people. That tells you that 10% of our population is out there in the smaller towns. Everybody now is crowding into our major cities. And major cities, by the way, are not like a little village which seems to be stable and unchanging over many, many years, but cities are constantly changing. Sometimes you find yourself lost in this world, at sea. Nothing is certain, it would appear, right? From the east to the west, the world has become an increasingly smaller and smaller place. And yet you and I live in that world, a world of flux, a world of change. Even our technologies and our mass communication, which is abundantly everywhere, every single person seems to have it, right? We're not unaffected by that, by the way. We're not untouched by these modern things. In fact, we wear our technology, don't we? Monitors our heart, monitors our blood pressure, you know, tells you how far you've walked and all those kinds of things. We are driven, compelled, it would seem, by this modern stuff. And I'm not per se against the modernization of some of these things. They can be very beneficial. But yet it's quite interesting, it seems to me at least, that we are overtaken at times, controlled by these things. And so we live by these things, and when we live by those things, faith kind of just dwindles and goes out of the window of your life. Because you see, we do not walk by stuff we see or wear or are told. We live, we walk by faith, by trust in God. Instead of trusting our news feeds and our podcasts and our YouTube videos, our values and our virtues as a result, because we have trusted those things and do trust them, they are shifting and ever shifting and have been so for many, many decades. And I dare say into the future we will be living in this kind of flux and change. May I suggest to you, like Luther suggests or proclaims in A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, that the devil and his work is always insidious and always subtle. The devil is always walking around, prowling, devouring. And that's what we have to face. It has also been said that nearly 70% of Americans do not believe or no longer believe in moral absolutes, which is quite staggering, by the way, if you were to think in political terms, because we are often said we are just 50-50 divided. Not true. Not true. It is the moral issues that divide us. It is not conservative politics that divides us per se. It is the moral, spiritual values that divide us. They even, depending on where you find yourself in a political landscape spectrum, does not guarantee that you are biblical or that you have high biblical standards. No, we live in a shifting world. There is no question about that. I would ask the question, who would say among us, have our morals been improving? Nobody would say that. None of us would say that. Our morals have not been improving. And yet we have all of these things available to us and our morals decline. Which only goes to show you the kind of hearts we really have, right? And what about our spiritual lives? Can you look at your own spiritual life and testify to yourself that I am growing in grace and in knowledge? I am improving, seeking under the Lord's will to be better in my spiritual life. Or is it just in decline? Is it just out there? And you're not paying attention to spiritual needs and spiritual realities. Because nothing seems permanent anymore. And when permanence dissolves, then reality dissolves and truth becomes changeable. Or, as the modern parlance is, truth is relative. What you make of it, how you see it, how you feel it, whatever you want to put to it, right? In fact, restraining ourselves has given way to gratifying ourselves. And how easy it is to gratify ourselves, to give in, to be like others, right? And then to say, well, we're not like them because we're Christians. We find ourselves living on a knife edge. The law of God has somehow given way to license. And we all know that the law does provoke sin and provokes the breakage of law. Because it's that thing that says you shall not do it, and you say to yourself, no, I want to. And we break God's law. So we have a new mind and a new heart that's out there in the world that's constantly changing before our very eyes every single moment, every single day, and we live in that world. Our world prefers the idol of me, myself. We're busy making idols of ourselves. It's the idol of the therapeutic self. It's all about what you feel. It trumps any fact or any truth. What we need today, dear brothers and sisters, is really to come to the understanding, the knowledge of something real. We need something permanent. We need something real in our lives. Something that doesn't shift or move with the changing times or the ever-increasing changes all around us, circumstances up and down. In fact, what we need is precisely what Isaiah tells us in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 6, 7, and 8. That is what we need. We need something that is permanent. We don't need something that's going to wither and fade. We need something that will not do that, right? We need something eternal. We need something everlasting. I think this is the glorious thing about our God, is that He is eternal. That He had no beginning and He has no end. And if I'm ever going to have confidence, I'd rather have confidence in an unchanging and an unchangeable God and what He has said than all the world put together that will one day perish and come to naught. But not my God, not your God, no, not our God. He is everlasting. And I think this is what Isaiah wants us to see, right? In fact, it's quite remarkable how Isaiah himself, who had a vision of God high and lifted up and His glory, who had come to understand the insignificance of his life compared to God and His glory, and then in his prophecy begins to unfold what that looks like. How the nations are like a drop in the bucket and will perish because God judges them. What we need is God. And what we desperately need is His Word, which is unchangeable, right? Now, I want to remind you that verses 6, 7, and 8 are set within a context. You know, we can take them out this morning and we can preach on them, but I don't want to preach on them apart from the context. We always do that with the Bible, right? Doesn't matter where you read in your devotions every day. Whatever you're reading is set within a framework, is set within a context. And I want to remind you that the context is a new context beginning with Isaiah chapter 40. And that context has to do with the servant of Yahweh, the servant of the Lord. And from chapter 40 through chapter 55, the prophet Isaiah is going to expound on this glorious person that he calls the servant of Yahweh. That this person who is a person who's going to suffer and die and is a person who's going to be filled with glory and is going to save people and redeem people and ransom people. I mean, what a person. So for the next 15, 16 chapters, that's what he's on about. He's on about the servant of the Lord. And then he's just going to take it to another level in chapter 56 through 66. When he talks about the absolute sovereignty of this person, who because he died and is now alive, is absolutely sovereign. That's the kind of stuff I need. I don't need to trust man. Some trust in chariots and horses, but we will trust in the name of the Lord. Some will trust in the edifices that man builds, but we will find that our God is a tower of strength to us. We will find that our God is a refuge. God is a refuge and strength. My refuge, my strength in times of trouble. That's what I need, right? That's what we need, right? I think this is what Isaiah wants to tell us. So the big context, the servant of the Lord, right? Now, within that big context, he has begun with his introduction in chapter 40 in verses 1 and 2 to talk about the fact that God has dealt with judgment and has been satisfied with the judging of the nations and even of his people. And now he begins to speak words of comfort to them. Comfort, comfort. Notice in verse 1. Double words, right? Dealing with bringing consolation to his people. And then this is an introductory section from verse 1, if you like, all the way through verse 11. And we've been trying to work our way through that and what it means. Last week, we looked at preparing the way prepared by John the Baptist and what that meant. And now we want to talk about the permanent word. We shall later on in verse 9, 10, and 11 see this powerful shepherd warrior, if you like, who's going to come. It's going to be our deliverer, right? So we find that this introduction is set within the big context of the servant of the Lord passages, introducing us to the gospel, if you like. We saw that very prominently last week about how the New Testament was fulfilled or fulfills verses 3 through 5 with the coming of John the Baptist. So this is an introduction, verses 1 through 11, within the big context. So thirdly, we also find that God's doing something in this introduction. There are these voices that are speaking, three voices, if you like, besides God's in verses 1 and 2. So the Lord speaks, verse 1 and 2. He speaks by his messenger that he promises is going to come in the future, verses 3 through 5. Now we discover it's either the Lord speaking or Isaiah speaking or somebody speaking here in verses 6 through 8, and then by Jerusalem speaking, or Zion speaking in verses 9 through 11. So we are immediately drawn to speaking voices. Something is being said. Something is being proclaimed. Someone is proclaiming in a variety of settings. So the Lord speaks comfort, verses 1 and 2. And then a voice in the future is going to cry out, right? Prepare the way of the Lord. That's John the Baptist, verses 3 through 5. To prepare people for the coming of the servant of Yahweh, for the coming of Messiah, for the coming of the Lord. A voice crying, prepare the way. But you'll notice here in verses 6 through 8, there's a voice that proclaims. And that voice has one essential predominant, prevailing, powerful statement to make, and it's just simply found at the end of verse 8, but the word of our Lord, or the word of the Lord, stands forever. Forever. The permanent word. I want to share with you this morning that God's word is permanent in three ways. First of all, God's word is permanent by way of comparison. By way of comparison. This whole text is about comparison, right? Between grass and flowers and so on. So firstly, God's word is permanent by way of comparison. Secondly, God's word is permanent by way of content. I mean, what makes it up? What is it? What fills it up? And thirdly, God's word is permanent by way of character. By character. So by comparison, by content, by character. You notice how Isaiah introduces the second voice in verse 6 is different to verse 3, right? In verse 3, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. That's the voice in verse 3. But here you notice in verse 6, it's a voice that says, cry. So a voice says to someone, cry. So the voice itself is calling out, calling to someone, urging someone to cry, to proclaim, to speak out, to make a declaration, to make a proclamation. It is an urging to cry. In fact, it is an imperative. So it's a command. Cry is what the voice says. So what we learn by this is that the message is crucial, and I think this is true of Isaiah completely in general, right? The message is absolutely crucial, but the messenger is kind of insignificant. He just fades in the background, right? I mean, John the Baptist is significant, isn't he? He's the Old Testament prophet in chapter, the last of the Old Testament prophets in verses 3 through 5, but he's not the significant one. He's just a preparatory voice crying out in the wilderness to prepare the way for Messiah. So John the Baptist is nothing. He must increase, John the Baptist said, and I must decrease, right? So John the Baptist is not the important voice. It's about whom he is speaking. That is the significant thing, right? So the message is important. But John the Baptist, as the messenger, he's insignificant. And I think this is where you must learn and I must learn that all of us, if we are Christians, are servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that as servants, we are just instruments. We've kind of gotten away from the idea of servanthood and what that means for Christians. We're now much more interested in the celebrity thing, in promotion, in self-advancement. Not the reduction of self, not the dissolution of myself, and Christ improving, but no, we've put in ourselves on this level. And we have much to help us to do that, by the way. It's easy to promote yourself today, more than ever, right? You can have an audience very quickly. What we learn from Isaiah and his prophecy is that even Isaiah himself is not the real deal thing, right? He's just a mouthpiece. And every Christian is a mouthpiece. That's all we are. We are just servants in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, we are servants at the command of God. I'm not waiting for you to tell me what to do. I'd rather have God tell me what to do. Because then I can be absolutely sure that I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing, right? Because you can hear so many things giving you advice. Let us learn from this passage, let us learn that servants are instruments in the hands of God. And if we're going to say anything, then let us say what God says. Not what we think God says, like the false prophet. Not what we want ourselves to say, like a false prophet. No, but what does God say, right? In fact, faith belongs to hearing, doesn't it? Hearing what? Hearing the message proclaimed. Have you heard the message? Because God, the Holy Spirit, ultimately is the one who speaks to us from the pages of His Word, right? That we might hear it. That we might respond to it. Now, let me remind you, last week, verses 3 through 5, the message is grounded in a promise. A voice is going to come in the future and is going to proclaim, prepare the way of the Lord. So the message in verses 3 through 5 is grounded in this promise, a promise for the future. But here in verses 6 through 8, the message is grounded in certainty. In certainty. This is not just about the future, though of course it encompasses the future, but this is a word, this is a voice, this is a message, a proclamation that is grounded in absolute certainty, right? A certainty, by the way, that exists right now, the Word, and not only exists right now, but always exists. The Word of our Lord shall stand forever. So this is a certain word, this permanent word, right? But the question is, why is it certain? Why is it certain? And that's why I suggested to you the first way is by way of comparison. It is a permanent word. It is a certain word by way of comparison. And this comparison, by the way, is between something that is transient, excuse me, something that's unreliable, something that is uncertain, with something that is the complete antithesis of that uncertainty and transience. Instead, what it is compared to is something that is enduring, that is unchanging, that is certain. So a comparison is made by, in Isaiah, in these verses, by this voice that says, I want you to cry out, tell this, proclaim this. Notice that Isaiah is telling us ultimately that people, that's you and me, that people are changeable, that people are unreliable, that people are transient, that they are temporal. They are not forever. You are not forever living on this earth like you are now. It's never going to happen, right? We're all getting older and we must die because we have sinned against God. The wages of sin is death. So Isaiah tells us that people are changeable. People are unreliable and uncertain. And that is compared to God, who is not uncertain. To God, who is not unreliable, but who is the very opposite of those things, who is certain, who is reliable. God, the very opposite of all flesh. You notice in the text, all flesh, verse 6, is grass. All flesh. Not some. Not there's this elect group of people that are a little bit more superior than others, right? Because of their education, their background, their money, whatever it is. No, all flesh. In comparison to God, they perish, all of them, all flesh. Doesn't matter if it is actually people or flowers or grass, all perish. All are transient. You notice, by the way, that how transient flesh is compared to the Word of God. Notice he says in verse 6 that flesh is like grass. All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. I'm very much a fan, by the way, of the lilies of the field. For the simple reason the Lord Jesus spoke about them. Those little flowers that are nothing. They grow up in my grass like weeds. You've noticed them, right? Tiny little things. Little flowers on them that nobody looks at. People say, oh, we ought to cut the grass. You know, because look at all the lilies of the field, the little flowers that are popping up everywhere. We want the grass nice and green. I like those lilies. Because they remind me of beauty. And isn't that how we're supposed to see all of God's creation? That there is beauty to be found in what you see and what you look at. And you see what Isaiah says here. All its beauty, even flesh, all of its beauty is like the flower of the field. And the flowers are beautiful. And I love flowers. I love the variety of flowers and the intricacy of flowers. They require a designer, don't they? Someone who spoke. And they came to be, all of their variety and beauty. Flowers, grass, like flesh, nothing. Reduced to nothing compared to God, compared to the Word of God. Flesh like grass. Why? Because of what happens to it. Look at verse 7. He says, the grass withers, the flower fades. What does it mean to wither? Well, it means to be dried up, right? I've seen that happen. I've seen that happen to flowers. I've seen that happen to grass. I've seen that happen to all kinds of things. They just dry up and wither, right? They just wither away and flowers fall off. And they're not beautiful anymore, right? I mean, imagine if you gave your wife, you men, you husbands, if you gave your wife a bunch of dead flowers. Well, your death would be ensuing very quickly, right? No, because there's no beauty in that. That's right, there's no beauty in those things. When you look at the flower in its prime, you say, how beautiful that is. And yet, what does Isaiah say when he talks about flesh in comparison to grass and flowers? They wither, they dry up. Gone, right? It's as if the wind could come and blow them away and they don't exist anymore. That's what he says, right? And when he says the flower fades, right? That word fade means to just crumble away. So, you know, you look at a beautiful vase of roses and you think, wow. I mean, there they are. And when you're looking at them, you kind of think to yourself, those are magnificent. And every day you make a comment, oh, beautiful flowers, right? But guess what? Day by day, little decline, and they are withering, and they are fading away to when they crumple up and are no more. And then you never think about the beauty. You think about how it's ended, and it's over. And your life and my life is compared to that. All flesh is like grass, is grass, right? That he says here, and its beauty is like the flower of the field. And you think, wow, how beautiful that is. No, because guess what? Verse 7, the grass withers and the flower fades. I learned from this, by the way, that I only have a short time to do something for the Lord Jesus Christ. You have a short time. Life is short, isn't it? When you're young, you younger people, you tend to think, it's many years in front of you, right? Not so. Those many years are nothing. They fade away so fast, right? And then they're gone. You only have a short time to accomplish something for Christ, a short time. And every day of our lives, that time gets shorter and shorter and shorter. There's no time to be wasting time now. As we get older, it's time to be thinking more and more serious about God and about what His Word says. You notice, by the way, there's nothing evolutionary in this passage. It's not like the grass is improving. I mean, I can go to Home Depot or Lowe's and you see all the new grass and all the stuff that will prevent weeds. But guess what? It just dies, right? There's nothing evolutionary. There's no improvement here for grass or even flowers, right? You know that if you take flowers among themselves and you join flowers and varieties together and you might produce something that's new and the idea is new and it looks beautiful, but it fades, it crumbles, it goes nothing. We cannot improve flowers and grass. In fact, if you want me to prove that to you, come and look at my grass. It's not improving, right? A little bit of heat, no rain, decline. Nothing evolutionary about this passage at all, right? It's not improving. It's not declining, this grass and these flowers, which are beautiful. They are disintegrating. All flesh, he says. So this is why James is right. He says in chapter 1 and verse 11, he says, the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. To just remind us how fickle life is, how transient, how short my life and your life is. You remember how David put it in Psalm 102, verse 11. My days are an evening shadow. I wither away like grass. Or Psalm 103, verse 15. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like the flower of the field. The wind blows over it and it is gone. Right? Same idea. Or take Moses. Moses says this. He says that God returns man to dust as he sweeps man away as a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that flourishes in the morning and in the evening it fades and withers. Psalm 90. Seems to me like David and Moses and James, they all got the same idea, right? About how transient we are. About how impermanent there is to stuff and to things. You notice this first comparison is with all flesh, he says in verse 6. All flesh is like grass, or as grass, or like flowers. In what sense? That they are extinguished. They're not evolutionary, but they are extinguished. They perish. They pass away, they die. And why does all flesh perish and wither and fade away, both man and flowers and grass? Well, look at verse 7. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. You see? What is it that brings all of these things, all of flesh, to nothing, to naught? To impermanence, to disintegration, to withering, to fading, to falling. What is it that does that? He says here, the breath of the Lord blows on it. That word for breath is the Hebrew word ruach, which is found in Genesis 1 verse 2. And the Spirit of God, the ruach of God, the wind of God, the breath of God was hovering over the face of the waters. God breathing. God speaking, God moving. So the grass will wither and the flower will fade, and all flesh which is like it will do the same for one simple reason. God breathes. The breath of the Lord blows on it. Now listen, dear brother and sister, if God's breath, like he says here, if God's breath does that to grass and to wither and to flowers, then you may rest assured it's nothing for all flesh to perish as well. Those things which you think are beautiful, flowers. It's nothing for God to blow on something and for it to be blown away as if it never was. Nothing for God to do that, right? The Spirit of God, who alone, by the way, possesses the power of creation and of regeneration, giving life to something that did not exist, and then taking that life away in a whims, in a moment, if you like, and then recreating life in the human heart, if you like, in regeneration. Who can do such a thing? You can't. We try to teach ourselves or tell ourselves often, the power is within you. Do you know what power is it within you? Death. Sin working its engine. Firing it up every day. And no. The Spirit of God alone possesses the power of life. To make life, to keep life, to give life. David says in Psalm 33 and verse 6, he says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. The heavens declare the glory of God, right? The sky above proclaims his handiwork. You see it. How did it happen? The word of the Lord, he spoke. And it came to be. That's something powerful. That's something permanent, isn't it? That's God. But when God blows on it, it can just be blown away, right? Come to nothing. But when God blows also, he can create something new out of something that's dead. Think about that. That's exactly what happens in the new birth, right? We were dead in trespasses and sins, but God, rich in mercy, he blew on us, regenerated us, gave new life, new mind, new heart, new everything, so that we are new creatures. The old has passed away, the new has come, just because God, by his Spirit, did it. The imagery by here, the breath of the Lord, notice, blows. That's the idea of wind, right? Yesterday was such a beautiful day, I thought to myself, the wind was blowing. Chris will tell you how much I like wind, and she does not. I love wind. The more wind, the better, right? It's just something refreshing to me about it. So I look out there, and I see the trees. That tells me, yeah, there's a hurricane out there, right? The trees are blowing, and I think, that is the work of the Spirit of God. Because when I look at the trees blowing, I say, okay, well, where's the wind coming from? Where did it start? So let me look over there. No, a few trees blowing over there. You cannot tell how it happened, right? It just blows. The evidence is that it's blowing. But the wind is there in its power, right? That's God in regenerating your heart in the new birth, blowing like the wind. You do not know where it comes from. You can't tell where it begins. You can't tell where it ends. All you know is that he did it. He blew on your heart. Gave you life. Gave me life. So the imagery is wind. But you know, the wind imagery here is in relation to flowers and grass. So what does this wind do to it? Well, it makes it dry and barren and blows it away, right? Reduces the grass and the flowers to nothing. To nothing. Have you ever really thought about what it means to be dust to dust? We're taken from dust and we return to dust. What is dust? Pick it up in your hand and just let it flow and it just blows away. Just how will you regather all those pieces together? in the resurrection. All the dust shall be regathered by one great God, our God. Right? Because he has the power. So it is the wind of God, the breath of God, the Spirit of God that blows on man, that brings him to dust. Brings him to dust. I mean, if you want proof of that, let me take you to the hospitals and watch and see the loss of life. There's no evolutionary process there. It's just declension and then death. And when it's death, it's not like you keep the person next to you, right? No, you put them away out of your sight. That's what, like Abraham, right? Let me bury my dead out of my sight and leave them with God. That's why burial is biblical, not creation. It's not your problem, or I shouldn't say that. It's not your business to reduce someone to dust. That's what God does. Your business is to take care of the body. We bury them. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ? He was buried. He was buried. Something to learn from that. Exiles, beautiful, right? So God's word stands forever. In the context, right? Isaiah the prophet is thinking about God's prophecy about the exiles in Babylon that is still in the future for Isaiah, right? Hasn't happened. Still in the future, right? So those exiles in the future in Babylon are going to need something permanent to hold on to, something to cling to, right? They're going to need God's word. They're going to need his promises. Now, I want to show you that. Will you turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 24? Jeremiah 24. And this is about a prophecy about Nebuchadnezzar coming and what he has done already. He came in three waves of exile, and it says in verse 1 of Jeremiah 24, after Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had taken into exile from Jerusalem Jeconiah, that's Jehoiachin, okay, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, together with the officials of Judah, the craftsmen, the metal workers, and brought them to Babylon. The Lord showed me this vision. Behold, two baskets of figs placed before the temple of the Lord. One basket had very good figs, like first ripe figs. The other basket had very bad figs, so bad that they could not be eaten. So what's the picture, right? The vision is, got this basket of figs. There's some good figs, and there's some bad figs, okay? The Lord says to me, what do you see, Jeremiah? I said, figs. The good figs are very good, and the bad figs, they're very bad, so bad, you cannot eat them. Then the word of the Lord came to me, thus says the Lord. Now notice, thus says the Lord, the Lord's word. What did he say? Like these good figs, I will regard as good the exiles from Judah, whom I have sent away from this place to the land of the Chaldeans. I will set my eyes on them for good. I will bring them back to this land. I will build them up, not tear them down. I will plant them and not pluck them up. I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, and they shall return to me with all their heart. Notice, I will do this like good figs. They are like good figs. I will bless them. But then the Lord says, verse 8, but like the bad figs that are so bad that they cannot be eaten, so I will treat Zedekiah, the king of Judah, his officials, the remnant of Jerusalem who remain in this land, those who dwell in the land of Egypt, I will make them a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a reproach, a byword, a taunt, a curse. In all the places where I shall drive them, I will send sword, famine, pestilence upon them until they shall be utterly destroyed from the land that I gave to them and to their fathers. So, when God says he's going to take care of the exiles, he's going to take care of the exiles. And Isaiah is writing to these for these future exiles in Babylon. And he has these exiles in mind who will be in captivity, who will have lost everything, who will possess nothing, who will have been removed from their homes and houses, who will have lost families. They would feel, and they would have every reason from a human perspective, to feel that God had left them, that God had walked away from them, that God had abandoned them. But God says, no, 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 not so. I will treat them as good. I will take care of the exiles. What a promise, right? What a promise. They have lost everything. Life is precarious. But God promises that he will care for them. Or to put it another way, like Isaiah says here, the Lord says, comfort, comfort my people. It's a word of comfort to the people in their exile. And here's the thing about exile. We were talking about this on Wednesday evening. But here's the thing about exile. You would come to know very quickly if you went into captivity, if you went into exile, how transitory your life really was. You could be here today, gone tomorrow, with nothing. No possessions. It's not like you're taking all your suitcases with you, right? To go into captivity. No, you go with chains around your neck, with nothing. And yet God says of those captives, those exiles, I will take care of them. They will be my people. I'll even give them a new heart. They will know that I am their God and that they belong to me. The promise of God. I will, right? So they would know the reality of being just impermanent, transitory, as if everything they had believed about Yahweh meant nothing. Until Jeremiah chapter 24 comes to their ears, to those exiles, I will take care of you. I will look upon you for good, God said. You might feel in your own life that nothing matters anymore, because things don't go your way so often. Life is not what it seems to be, right? But I want to assure you this morning that God never acts or ever speaks without purpose, without end. He is truth itself. And this reminds us of the content of what God's word says. What is the content? The content is just simply the promises in the word. God's words in his word. I will be their God. They shall be my people, right? Promises over and over and over again, right? Just simply God's word to his people. Because, dear brother and sister, all scripture is God-breathed, right? By the breath of God, right? From his mouth, if you like. So when God, in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 7, blows on all flesh, including grass and flowers, what happens to them? Destroyed, judged, they perish. The only thing left standing among all of that is the word of God. All else cannot be compared to that, right? And the reason I think that so many of our young people today struggle with life is not that they have not come to know the truth, but they don't really believe what God says to them. Oh, that's for somebody else. That's for somebody who knows the Bible. That's for a person who's been a Christian a long time. But for me, life is too difficult. I got to deal with my peers, and they're a bad bunch. How can I live for Christ when I'm facing the pressure of life? I'll tell you how you live for Christ. You trust His promises because He says them to you. And you see, if you don't trust His promises, what you're essentially saying is God is not true. God lies. God cannot keep His word to me. God is not faithful. But that's complete nonsense. Because God is the antithesis of all of that, isn't He, dear brothers and sisters, right? Now, will you just look down at verse 21 here in Isaiah 40? So, just to get an idea in this passage, right? God says, do you not know, verse 21, Isaiah 40, do you not know, do you not hear, has it not been told you from the beginning, have you not understood from the foundations of the world or the earth, it is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing, who makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when He blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me that I should be like Him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who made these, created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of His might, because He is strong in power, not one is missing. Listen, if God can do that, your life can easily be in His hands for good. For good. Then if you go back to verse 18, chapter 40, to whom then will you liken God? What likeness compare with Him? Will you compare God to an idol who cannot speak, breathe, do anything? Will you compare God because you know better? Will you compare God to your friends who know better than you think? To what will you compare God? You have nothing to compare God with God except God. So Isaiah's future audience, the exiles in Babylon, they have lost everything, but they still have God. Now, dear brother and sister, you may have lost some things, but you haven't lost everything. You're not like Job. You may have had a successful business and lost it all and started up again and lost it all. How fickle life is. How transient life is, right? But God's word, which God says, is filled with hope. I need hope. Every day of my life, I need something that gives me hope, right? And everything you need to know about God is in the Bible. It's not in what people think. It's not in the podcasts you listen to. It's not in what university professors may tell you or college professors may tell you. No, everything you need to know is in the Word of the Lord, because it stands forever, right? Because He's told us, He's given us His promises. So that leads me then, thirdly, to the character. Look at verse 8. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Numbers chapter 23. In Numbers chapter 23, God is not a man that He should lie, right? Or the Son of Man that He should change His mind. Has He not said, and will He not do it? Or has He spoken, and will He not fulfill it? Yep. He will. Notice the text in verse 8. The word of our God will stand. See the word stand? That means to arise, to establish, to be confirmed, to be enduring. It's not going to collapse like the Tower of Babel. Huh? Nope, not going to collapse. It's going to stand forever, this word of God, right? It cannot fall like the flowers, cannot wither like the grass, cannot fade. It's not like them. It's going to stand firm in the Isaiah the prophet's day when he speaks it, and it's going to stand firm in the exile's day in the future in Babylon, because it stands forever. It's permanent. It's eternal, right? That's the comforting character of the Word of God. It is forever. But dear brother and sister, what does that mean for you? Oh, it's one thing to talk about Isaiah in his time, and it's another thing to talk about the exiles in 586 to 538 BC in Babylon. One thing to talk about them. But what about me today, right here, now, in 2025, right? The answer to that is to be found in the New Testament. So will you turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1? 1 Peter chapter 1. I wonder if I may show you something glorious from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17. And if you call on God as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, this is 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. You see it? Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in those times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. And having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. You notice, by the way, in verse 17, that he is writing to exiles. And if you go back to verse 1, to those who are elect exiles in the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So he's writing to exiles, to Jewish exiles, right? The dispersion. May I suggest that you're an exile? Right? This world is not your home. It's transitory. You're just moving through it. You're a stranger. You're a foreigner. You're an alien. You're an exile in this world. In fact, in Sarasota or Venice or Bradenton, wherever you find yourself, or Ellenton, you're an exile. That's how you must see yourself. You're an exile in this world, right? We are away from home. These exiles in the first century, you notice that they are ransomed, not with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus. They are ransomed, they are redeemed by Jesus' blood, verse 18 and 19. And then in verse 23, they are regenerated through the word of God. God's word is said imperishable, living and abiding, if you like. Eternal, right? And then you notice what Peter does in verse 24. He quotes from Isaiah 40. So he's explaining to these exiles about what has happened to them and how they can live a faithful life in the midst of their exile in the Roman Empire. And then he quotes to them Isaiah chapter 40, the very verses, verse 6 and verse 8, as his proof text, right? To help them. What does that mean, right? What does he mean by that? Well, let me show you something marvelous that he does, right? So he takes Isaiah's word, Isaiah 40, he takes that word that was applied to the Babylonian exiles in the future by the Lord through Isaiah, he takes Isaiah's word, he takes Isaiah's message, and he applies it not to exiles in the 6th century BC, but to the elect exiles to whom he is writing, to these first century Christians. And then look what he says in verse 25, which this word of God that remains forever, and this is the word, this word is the good news that was preached to you. In other words, here it is. Isaiah's text speaks of the gospel, which is the good news. It's not, by the way, that Peter is simply claiming stability for Christians in their exile in the first century. That's not what he's doing. He's not claiming you can be stable, you can be strong because of this word that Isaiah said. That's not what he's doing, right? What he is doing is that he is talking about something that is far deeper, far more permanent, and far more serious. God has promised to visit his people. That's why we've already seen verses 3, 4, and 5 with John the Baptist preparing the way of the Lord. He's doing something far deeper here. God has promised to visit his people because his word is imperishable, and because Christians who read Peter, 1 Peter, should know that God has come to them, to you, to me, in fulfillment of his Old Testament promises that he made through Isaiah the prophet. That's why we say gospel. Isaiah preaches the gospel to us. That's exactly what he's doing, right? He is bringing salvation. This word is the good news that was preached to you. What is the good news? The gospel, right? So this word which stands forever, the word of the Lord, which is permanent, not like grass, not like flowers, which stands forever, remains forever, this is the good news that was preached to you. Okay, now I just need to back up. Just look in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. So blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again. Right? There's the power of God. He's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are guarded through faith for a salvation. Notice, we are guarded through faith for a salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, these exiles are suffering. Okay? Just like the Babylonian exiles, first century exiles, Christians. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, verse 7, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation or the coming of Jesus. And though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible, filled with glory. Notice what he says in verse 9, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. What about that salvation? What about it? Well, look at verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets, you see, concerning your salvation and my salvation and this salvation, the prophets who prophesied, Isaiah, Jeremiah, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, they searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you. Isaiah was serving you and me this morning with good news, with the gospel. With this good news of salvation, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Sure. So, you know, when you read your Old Testament, dear brothers and sisters, think about the prophets. Think about what they're really saying. It's not just a word for themselves today and I'm speaking to my people. Yes, they were. And yes, they were speaking in the future for their people also. But Peter here just takes Isaiah's word and he just applies it to the preaching of the gospel to first century Christians and to every Christian. Because you were born again, not by silver and gold, ransomed through the blood of Christ. And regeneration came by hearing the word of God, which remains forever, right? This gospel is precious to us, isn't it? This is something serious here, something God promised long ago and has come to pass. We are exiles, and our hope, my hope, your hope is in God and his word, nothing else. The Lord's word remains, right? That's my hope. And you are to believe what God has said. Don't let doubt enter in. Don't let unbelief crowd in. Believe what God has said. Here's the promise, right? Made in Isaiah's day, fulfilled for us. In Jesus, our salvation. We live in uncertain times. It's true. Nothing is certain. Nothing is permanent except God and his word. And God says to you and he says to me, believe me and believe what I have said. And I must trust God in my exile until he takes me home. His promises are for me. His promises are for you in Christ Jesus. That's why Jesus came, to bring us out of this world and to bring us in to the next. Let's pray together. Father, how we thank you for your word, which is eternal and which is permanent and which we have come to know and to believe. Thank you for this glorious salvation promised in the Old Testament, the salvation that the prophets inquired diligently about, sought to understand. How could they explain the sufferings of the servant of Yahweh? How could they then explain the subsequent glories? They couldn't put it together, but we can. We see their word fulfilled, their promises made in the gospel that has come to us. Oh, what a privilege it is to be a Christian and to know these truths. Open our eyes to much more, Father, in your word, and help us in our time of exile to look to Christ, who came, suffered, died, rose from the dead, ascended on high to accomplish all of these purposes and plans that we read of in your word. Fill us with hope. Give us faith. Change our lives, we pray. May we be a happy people in this world that is changing so rapidly. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, let's stand together and sing our closing.